Well, we are at the last sermon of a three-part series that I've entitled Strange Encounters with Jesus. And so I've taken three different stories from the Gospels of either Jesus does something or says something that's a little strange, or he just has an encounter where we ask our question ourselves, what is that all about? I've enjoyed it. I hope that it's been profitable for you as well. But this is the last one, and again, it's another really strange encounter that we read in Scripture. Another strange thing that happens is something that's going to happen in 4 days in our culture. It's Halloween in 4 days, right? Halloween is one of these hotly contested things amongst Christians. We could have a little debate here. Do we participate? Do we not? Right? Some people, they take the advantage of this opportunity. They enjoy the festivities, interacting with their neighbors, getting free candy, lighting off fireworks, those kind of things. Other Christians may feel like it makes light, or worse, it promotes an unhealthy interest in things that are evil. As a child, I gotta be honest, it was one of my favorite holidays. I loved going to school dressed up. I loved seeing how much candy I could get and blowing off fireworks with the neighbors. It just seemed to bring us all together. It was one of my favorites. And we were going for a family walk the other day, and we were kind of listing off what were some of our more memorable costumes that we had. And I had ones that I liked better, but the one for me that was by far the most memorable was when one of our neighbors who worked for a local television studio had brought home all these professional costumes from there for all the neighborhood boys, because it was all boys in the neighborhood, and I was the youngest. But she brought home only two that would fit me. The first was a fluffy pink bunny. The second was a little devil costume. Which do you think I chose? Being 7 years old, there's no way I was going out as a pink fluffy bunny. So, yes, I went trick-or-treating as a devil. And later on, as an adult, I said to my parents, I cannot believe that you let me go out as a devil for Halloween. To which my dad replied, well, fit your personality. But regardless of where you are on the Halloween fence, whether you participate or not, I think we can all agree that a 7-year-old going out in red tights with a plastic pitchfork and a curly mustache drawn on with eyeliner is not the kind of evil that keeps us up at night. But there is an evil that keeps us up at night. One that we hear about that raises the hairs on the back of our necks. It's the kind of evil that we see perpetrated when a young man walks into his school and he opens fire on his classmates. It's the systematic violence that we see in political regimes around the world that murders and suppresses in order to keep their power over others. Or the wickedness when one people group succumbs to the belief that they are superior to another and begin to participate in a genocide. You see, there is a real evil in our world that far surpasses black hats and broomsticks of Halloween. It's an evil that our world knows, but one that it is at a loss to explain or know how to deal with. Fortunately for us, not only does the Bible reveal what's behind the evil that we encounter in our world, but it also explains to us how it is being dealt with and ultimately destroyed. And in this morning's passage, we see that God's plan for evil is Jesus. God's plan for evil is Jesus because Jesus confronts evil. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 20. Verse 1, it says, they went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his feet in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send him out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside, and the demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." And he gave permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, and they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell the people in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. This is the word of the Lord. Yeah. Well, it says they got out of the boat and they came to this place. Where they came from, we read one chapter earlier in Mark 4, Jesus and his disciples, they get into the boat and they cross the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum. And Capernaum was a Jewish town which Jesus had made the center of his public ministry. But as they cross the sea, before they get to the other side, they encounter this huge storm that just terrifies the disciples. But for Jesus, he sleeps through most of it. Then when he gets up, he just speaks a word and just stills the whole storm. And the disciples are left asking themselves, who is this who can just speak a word and a storm is just calmed? And in this encounter, Jesus continues to answer their question, who is he? When they reach the other side of the lake, we see that their destination is a very peculiar place, and the welcoming committee is even stranger than that. Mark says that they went to the Gerasenes, and we don't know a lot about this area. What we do know is that it was part of a larger area known as the Decapolis, which for the whole century before Jesus' time had been overrun by the Romans, who had sent their legions in to march in and take over. Both Jews and non-Jews in this area had experienced a lot of turmoil and oppression at the hands of the Romans. And so for them, their Roman oppressors weren't just an enemy. The Romans were the enemy. So Jesus brings his disciples to this largely Gentile area, and in particular to a place where pigs are being farmed. You couldn't pick a more unlikely spot for a Jewish rabbi and his disciples to find themselves. Gentiles were the pagan enemies of the Jews, whom they believed just interacting with them made them ceremonially unclean. And then there's pigs, which were just about the most off-limits animals to any observing, faithful Jew who was practicing the food laws, which Jesus and his disciples certainly were. So unfortunately, no bacon for them. Being ritually unclean for a faithful Israelite not only limited their possibility and ability to worship God in the temple, but it also kept them set apart from being a part of the community, from interacting with family members and friends. And so an observant Jew would do all that they could to avoid finding themselves in the very situation that Jesus and his disciples walk right into. And we need to make no mistake, that's exactly what Jesus does here. He didn't end up here by a mistake. They weren't accidentally shipwrecked onto this shore by the storm. Jesus leads his disciples right into this territory because Jesus confronts evil. And then the welcoming party arrives. And if we thought that this territory was ritually unclean because of the Gentiles and the pigs, well, then this man approaching them makes this whole encounter just downright polluted. Mark describes him as having an impure spirit. We're going to talk more about that in a bit. But by calling it impure, it carries the idea that he is contaminated. He is so unclean that no one who's trying to remain untainted should come anywhere near this guy. Second, Mark says that he comes from the tombs, that that's where this guy lived. He lives in a graveyard, the place of the dead. And for an Israelite, touching dead bodies made them unclean as well. And this guy lives in a place that is perpetually unclean. Add all of this together with the fact that he's got superhuman strength. He can break chains on his arms and legs. He howls and he cuts himself. I think most of us would have had a lot of apprehension approaching a man like this. So I'm sure that the disciples did as well. And yet, Jesus doesn't. Jesus meets him head on because Jesus confronts evil. But the evil that here that Jesus confronts, it's not the man. It's in the man. It's coming out of him. But the man, according to Jesus, he doesn't need apprehensive avoidance. He needs help. He needs mercy, not isolation and chains. Certainly, this guy has his problems, which probably made his community uncomfortable, right? It scared them. Maybe they feared for their safety from people like him, and so they ostracize him. They have him live out on the in the tombs. They chain him up. They did what they could do to deal with the problem. In verse 4, it says that no one was strong enough to subdue him. That word subdue in Greek, it's damazo. It's actually the word for tame. Like you would tame a wild beast, tame an animal. And you see, that's just what they did to him or tried to do. They tried to tame him, to treat him like he was a wild animal. And since they treated him that way, he acts like one too. He's treated like a wild animal, banished as an outcast, condemned to live out his days alone. Talk about evil. The Israelites, they're consumed with purity laws, right? Because they fear how being unclean will ostracize them from their community and from worshiping God. And here is a person who has been cast out to the very outer limits of society. But rather than fearing contamination, Jesus approaches him because Jesus confronts evil. And it is evil at work that has brought this man to his condition. It is evil that casts him from society and treats him like an animal or a mere problem rather than a person. And throughout the Gospel of Mark, we see Jesus again and again and again heading straight on to love people. You know, he encounters many people with unclean spirits, with terrible diseases, and never does Jesus condemn the person. Never does he rebuke the person. He never tells somebody who has an unclean spirit in them that they need to repent. Jesus always has compassion on them. He always shows them mercy. He treats them humanely, and so should we. Because each person, no matter what their condition or problem is made in the image of God. And so, friends, what do we do with those unclean people that we encounter? What do we do with the homeless or the mentally ill or those struggling with addiction? How do we treat them? In this encounter, as soon as the man with the unclean spirit sees Jesus, he runs up to Jesus, and we see this confrontation begin between Jesus and the demon. And this is probably where we need to hit the pause button this morning and recognize that the idea of demons in our world may have some of us scratching our heads. The idea that there are spiritual beings that are undetectable to our senses probably has a few different reactions for some of us here this morning. It's likely that though some of us are believers, we're always been weirded out by this part of Christianity, had a difficult time with stories like this. Maybe we feel like this is embarrassing, and so we kind of skip over these parts, or we want to come up with other explanations for what's going on here, right? So we say, well, the man in the story, he really suffered from some sort of psychosis, some sort of chemical balance, and you know, the biblical writers, you know, they were a little primitive, they didn't know how to label these things, and so they chalked it up to demons. They were doing the best they could. Maybe others of us here this morning, we don't identify ourselves as Christians, and it's because of silly, primitive conversation like this. And there might be others of us here who read a story like this, and we have no problem at all. We see the world similarly to the way this story does. We take for granted that such beings exist and that Jesus had actual confrontations with demons. Well, the Bible's worldview, it says that evil is more than just the stupid, horrible things that you and I do to each other. The Bible says that there is something mysterious that is in and at work through the stupid, horrible things that people do to one another and is at work behind them. Something that is transcendent and real that influences us and that is stirring up death and discord. And this reality, it's named Satan or the devil and his army of unclean spirits who violently resist God. These evil forces, the Bible says, are at work to distort our thinking and our culture. They are out to destroy human beings and also the healthy relationships that humans have with each other. And you might still think, I don't know about that, but I just say, just for a moment, maybe recall a time where you said or you did something that later on you were thinking to yourself, what came over me? What was I thinking? Why did I do that? It was so horrible. Have you ever had a thought in your mind that you know is wrong and you're like, no, nope, nope, nope. And then eventually you're like, yep. And you go ahead and do it. And then you later on you say, man, that just didn't seem like me. It's because there's something more at work in our lives. You see, you don't have to be possessed to be influenced by unclean spirits, to have your thinking distorted. Just look at the Apostle Peter, right? When Jesus is taking his disciples to Jerusalem and he's talking to them and saying, listen, I have to go to Jerusalem in order to be killed. Peter takes Jesus aside and he rebukes him. Peter rebukes Jesus. And Jesus turns to him and says, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Now, surely Jesus isn't saying that Peter is Satan, nor is he saying that Peter is even possessed by Satan. But Peter is being influenced to believe that he knows better than Jesus. An idea has gotten into Peter's head, and Peter has begun to stir up discord. I'm sure upon reflecting upon this later on, Jesus thought to himself, what would ever make me think that I could rebuke Jesus? Like, what's wrong with me? Why did I say that? You see, believing in spiritual beings isn't silly or superstitious. Recognizing that there is a reality beyond what we can see that influences our world and also our lives will actually keep you and I from naively putting our trust in human progress, and it will even keep us from fooling ourselves into thinking that we can get along just fine without God. This encounter that Jesus has in this morning's story shows us that there is more going on than what we can see with just our eyes. Jesus is here to confront evil, and what we see here is that when Jesus shows up, it's evil that shudders in fear. Look what these spirits do when Jesus arrives on the scene. They cause the man to kneel before him, begging Jesus not to torture them. The demons know who Jesus is. They say, you are the Son of the Most High God, they call him. And then they call on God's name. They say, in God's name, don't torture us. And then Jesus, he even asks them, what is your name? You see, in ancient times, it was assumed that one had power over another when you knew their name. And so the demons, by pronouncing Jesus' name, calling him the Son of the Most High God, they're basically saying, we know who you are. We've got your number. You know, they invoke God's name in order to keep the Son of God off of their backs to try and protect themselves. But the problem is this won't work with Jesus because Jesus doesn't have to submit to their rules. Jesus is the one who makes the rules and breaks the rules. He's the one who has all authority on heaven and earth. And so no one can tell Jesus what to do, but he can tell them what to do. So he asks the demon its name, and we find out the name is Legion because this poor man doesn't just have one unclean spirit in him, but many. And the demon continues to beg Jesus not to send them out of the area, but to plead with him to let them enter the nearby pigs. Why? Well, it was a popular belief in the first century that evil spirits were relegated to a certain geographical area or location, and that they weren't content to wander about aimlessly. They hated empty space. They always wanted to inhabit something, preferably a human, and if there wasn't one of those available, pigs would do. But when we read in this account that Jesus allows this, for some of us, it probably upsets us, our sense of justice. Like, why does Jesus allow the demons then to go into the pigs? It destroys them. Did all those innocent hogs have to really die? But besides the fact that Jesus values the life of this man more than he does the pigs, there are a few other things that we need to understand in this and why Jesus allows this. First of all, Jesus doesn't kill the pigs. The demons kill the pigs. Merely by being inside of the pigs, it drove the pigs mad. Just like when they were inside the man, it drove him mad. And he began to self-harm. He began to cut himself with stones. And so having the demons inside of them causes the pigs to stampede and run headlong into the water. And the waters in biblical literature always were symbolic of the great abyss, a place of chaos and destructions. And so Israelites, for the most part, they feared the water. But when the pigs rush headlong into the water, it doesn't only kill them, but it symbolizes the ultimate destruction of these demons as well. Second, we need to remember that Israelites considered pigs to be unclean animals. Now, in our day, most of us think of pigs as cute. On Friday, I saw The Lion King with my children, and they all love Pumbaa, right? Or we read Charlotte's Web, and there's Wilbur, or Babe, or Miss Piggy, whatever. So we have this affection for pigs in our culture, but it would be like for them, like for us, as if a whole horde of rats were to go flying off the cliff and to jump into the water. Like, I personally would cheer. And if you don't, what is wrong with you? They're rats. Or maybe it's snakes or something else. But for them, it would have evoked cheers, not tears. And finally, we need to understand that in this story in which the pigs play an important part, this entire encounter is full of imagery, military imagery, and militaristic language. Remember earlier how I said it was Rome who had invaded this area 100 years before and how it subjected it to its rule and oppression? How the people of this area and those who were reading Mark's gospel, Rome would have been the enemy to them. In this passage, the demons identify themselves as legion. And a legion was a Roman regiment consisting of about 6,000 soldiers. And those soldiers carried shields. And what did they have on those shields but a picture of a wild boar, a pig? And then in verse 11, it says that there was a herd of pigs on the hillside. But that word for herd, it's never used for pigs ever. But it is a word that is used for a troop of military recruits. And then Jesus gives permission for the demons to go out of the man and into the pigs. But actually what he does there, it's like he gives them leave, which is again another military terminology. And finally, what do the pigs do? But they rush into the sea, just like an army rushes into battle. And this would have evoked thoughts and memories for Israelite people of the great story of when they were fleeing from Egypt, from Pharaoh's army, and they were pinned up against the Red Sea, and God parts the water, and they walk through on dry land. But what does Pharaoh's army do? They rush headlong into the sea, and God lets the waters fall back over them. And what happens to Israel, to Egypt's army? But it is destroyed. And Israel is set free from oppression and slavery to Egypt. And that's just what happens here. When these demons rush headlong into the sea and are destroyed, this man is set free from slavery to them. And by using all of this military language, Mark is not suggesting to his audience that the real enemy is Rome. You see, they already believe that. But he's speaking to he's making a bigger point. He is saying to his audience that they must look beyond Rome to really understand evil, to really understand who the enemy is, to the evil forces behind Rome. You see, Jesus doesn't come into this place to confront the man, but to save him. He comes to confront those evil powers that have a grip on this man. And all throughout the Gospels, Mark makes it clear to the audience that Jesus doesn't come to confront Rome either. He wanted to save its people. Jesus came to confront the evil spiritual forces that had Rome in its grip. Evil spiritual forces that have people and institutions in our day in its grip as well. And Jesus confronts evil. Finally, those who are tending the pigs, they see all of this, and they run into town, and they run to the hillside, and they tell everyone. And chances are they go far and wide to tell everyone, because this large group of pigs, about 2,000 it says, it's unlikely that it belonged to just one person. Most likely this amounted to the entire village's combined herd of pigs. The passage says that they then all came out to see Jesus, and they saw the man who had once been possessed by the demons sitting there, now in his right mind, fully dressed, and they were afraid, and they begged Jesus to leave. That's weird that they begged Jesus to leave. What about seeing this man healed of his affliction causes them such fear? You know, you would think that they would want to give Jesus the key to the city rather than showing him the door, wouldn't they? It seems that they value the lives of their pigs more than the life of the man that was saved, and so they chase off the source of their deliverance and salvation. Because here's the thing, friends. People can tolerate religion as long as it doesn't upset or disrupt their lives, as long as it doesn't demand too much of us. But the problem with Jesus is that he demands it all, your life, your allegiance, everything. In one of probably the most controversial things I think Jesus said in Matthew 10, he says, "Anyone who loves their father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it." Jesus will not stay where he is not welcome. See, when Jesus came into this place, he doesn't just confront the evil spirits like those that are in the man, or the evil forces like those that are behind Rome. Jesus' actions also confront the evil that is in the life of the community as well. The structures of evil in their society that allows them to treat people like a problem to be dealt with, that allow them to ostracize or marginalize him. And Christ's presence confronts the evil excuses that we allow ourselves to put up profits before people, or our comfort before showing compassion. just like the villagers in this account did. And Jesus has and continues to confront this very kind of evil in me. A number of years ago, I used to drink this green tea every day in the morning and then in the afternoon called yerba mate. It was a tradition of mine, just like for many of you drink coffee like I do now. And it was really cheap. I could buy a whole kilo of this tea for $5, which would last me a month, but I was drinking a whole lot. But then I was informed about how bad this tea was for the deforestation of the rainforest in South America, and also how badly the workers who picked this tea and who processed it were being treated. And so that's not good. And so I decided, okay, I'll do a little research, and I looked into it. And I could buy fair trade green tea that paid the people a fair wage, but also was harvested in a way that was ecological. But instead of $5 a kilogram, it was $40. 8 times more expensive. And I tell you, I did not want to pay 8 times more for the same thing, and I also did not want to give up my comfort. Besides paying 8 times more, well, let's be honest, that's not good financial stewardship, right? Sometimes evil masquerades itself as something good. In this case, it was disguising itself to me as prudence. You know, I excused myself as being thrifty. But quite honestly, God convicted me that I was putting my comfort and my finances ahead of people made in his image. And this wasn't good. You could call it selfish. You could call it uncaring. Some of you might even call it sin. You might not like the words, but in fact, it was evil. And God has shown us what is required. He says, it is justice, it is mercy, it is walking humbly. And so for me, a change was necessary. And here's the thing. If you're going to welcome Jesus into your life, you cannot stay the same. Because Jesus confronts evil, even the evil that's influencing us. Now, for some of you, you might be sitting there and saying, well, this is a pretty trivial example, Dave, of how one can be deceived by evil forces. Yeah, but I think that the enemy actually prefers to attack us one small deception at a time rather than one massive assault. You see, by doing so slowly, we begin to acclimatize to the idea that what we're doing, it's not so bad, right? Rather than waking up to the presence of evil trying to pull one over on us. And here's the thing. If we struggle to be faithful in the small things, imagine how hard it's going to be for us to be faithful when it comes to the really great things. We can excuse our motives, we can justify our actions, but what Jesus wants to do is he wants to confront the evil in us, expose it to its light, and get rid of it. God's kingdom brings healing. It restores justice. And whether it's unclean things that are fouling up our lives, impure thoughts, unjust actions, Jesus wants to cast them out of our lives and chuck them into that great abyss where they belong. And it will probably make us uncomfortable. Allowing Jesus to confront our compromises, the deceptions that we've given into, probably things that we don't even realize. It may feel costly when he wants us to get rid of them, but in order to defeat evil and set us free, it cost him greatly too. In this story, we read about this man who is naked and cast out into society, and Jesus himself was naked and isolated and outside on the fringes of society among the dead. When Jesus died on that cross, his flesh was torn too, just like this man's flesh was torn by those rocks. But going to the cross is how these demons are ultimately and conclusively dealt with. Jesus takes the full force of evil on himself in order to let others go free, in order for you and I to go free. The cross is how Jesus decisively confronts evil and how our ultimate healing takes place. The Apostle Paul tells the church in Ephesus, he says, our struggle, it's not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers and the authorities and the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And the way that he instructs the church at Ephesus to overcome in this struggle, to not give in to them, to not fear, not to shrink back, is he says, right before that, he says, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. That's how we do it. Because it's Jesus who confronts evil. And if we're strong in him and his mighty power, he will confront it in our lives, and we don't need to shrink back in fear. Jesus has already won the victory. Jesus is the one who sends this enemy into full retreat. It's by placing our faith and our hope and trust in Christ that he will not only deliver us from evil, but he will restore us, just like he restored the man in this story. In the final part, says in verse 18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, go to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, how he has had mercy on you. So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. You know, sometimes I want to be like this guy here. You know, Jesus has done something for me, and man, I just want to be with Jesus, right? I want to go out on mission with Jesus. I want to do something big for Jesus. And there's nothing wrong with, you know, going out on mission, going to some faraway place to go and share the good news of what Jesus has done for us. But I think, like the man in this story, for most of us, Jesus is like, no, you need to go home. You need to go to your community, to your workplaces, to your schools, and you need to share about how the Lord has had mercy on you for all the good things that he has done for you. And I gotta be honest, that's hard enough. Perhaps telling those in our circles of influence is what Christ has done for us, it may cause them to think we're weird or even deluded that we believe in something so fictitious. But I think, like this man, we share because he was so grateful for all that the Lord had done for him. And like the Apostle Paul, I hope that we can stand together and say, we're not ashamed of this gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And you see, it is our mission to tell others how Jesus does this, how he confronts evil, how God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and he has brought us into the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves, in whom you and I have the redemption and salvation and the forgiveness of our sins, and so that they can have that same thing too. Jesus wants to confront evil in our world, and he wants us to join him in the mission. Let's stand together, and we're going to pray and invite the worship team. You can come on up with us. Jesus, I thank you for your great courage, that you walk right into situations like this and you don't shrink back, and that you deal with evil head on. I want to be more like you. I pray that you would help me and my brothers and sisters here, that we would be strong in the Lord and in your mighty power, that we would be dependent upon you, that we would rely on you, that we wouldn't go rushing headlong into situations that we're not prepared for, but the way we prepare for the things that we encounter is by spending time with you, trusting in you. I pray that for those of us who are dealing with things that have us in captivity, things that are oppressing us, whether it's thoughts or actions or certain relationships, I pray that we would have the courage to open ourselves to you and say, Lord, would you confront these things in our lives? Would you rid our lives of anything that's keeping us in captivity or slavery? And would you give us freedom, God? Help us to trust you, to have confidence that you love us and you want what's best for us. I pray that we would know that you are with us, that we don't have to go from here in fear, but we've got the Holy Spirit with us, and that we can be strong and courageous, that wherever we go, you are with us, and that there's no place in this dark world where your light can't shine. We love you, and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.